Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast given us Thy Son, and that through Thy Son we may know Thy grace and Thy love, which can forgive our sin and overcome our rebellion, that we might once again walk in newness of life in the image of Thy own self. Amen. Now, some of you have been coming in and out because you come on the boat after I get started, so really we can't go ahead today unless we're sure you know where I am, because my discussion today of sin depends entirely on everything we've said so far. It isn't just pulled out of here, it's a development from all the way along. So, if we see that we have a contrast between religion and revelation, that revelation is something that God tells, that religion is something man does, that religion is egocentric, man-centered, man-doing, man-searching, man-thinking, man even sometimes in the Lutheran Church thinking that believing is a good work. All of this is over on this column. But we're really dealing here with the idea of revelation, and it's God-centered. It's God who searches. It's God who finds. It's God who acts. It's God who, if you want to use the word, thinks, but we're not going to like that word. It's God who does things. It's the God who acts in history. And the major act is the revelation of himself, the revelation of God's character, not in the sense of an abstract thing, but his revelation of himself as a holy person who is Lord of the covenant. Now, just for fun, the word holy will come back again today. But when we would be dealing with God, it doesn't only mean holy other, which is half of the meaning. Holy other, which is Rudolf Otto's idea, the transcendent, high, holy other, exalted God. But it also means wholly committed. He is fully committed to us, to our salvation, to the mankind, to the humanity which he created, to the world which he created. So whenever you see the word holy, perhaps you might change the spelling of it and just spell it W-H-O-L-L-Y. And remember that it means wholly committed, fully committed to you. And that's how you can become a saint. We'll talk about that today and make all of you saints real quick. It's much easier to be a saint in the Lutheran Church than it is in the Roman Catholic Church, because it doesn't take so many long stages all through the Curia and the Vatican and a few other spots before the Pope finally comes out and says you're made it. So we'll make you saints quicker today. Now, if this is true, if he's the holy person who's Lord of the covenant, he has made this covenant as an act of grace and revelation, which is in history. For history is the media by which God reveals himself, through which and in which God reveals himself. Now, we've talked about some other things. The name of God, which equals his purpose, perhaps. Dr. Bergendorf, in his retranslation of the 23rd Psalm, use the word purpose, leadeth me through paths of righteousness for thy namesake, or his namesake, according to thy purpose. You remember he used that in his translation. I appreciated getting a little word in his 23rd Psalm. This is involved here right away, and we talked about the word, that the word equals not words. Name does not equal names. This is what we Americans usually do with our Greek and Western European heritage. But the word equals effective will or dynamic power, if you wish. The word of God brings things to pass. The word of God will not return to him void. The words of a person could return void, but the word of a great person to an inferior person, of a superior to a vassal, does not return without being effective. Now, of course, all of this has to be through the media of man. We found out that man was, first of all, a creature. Secondly, he was in the image of God, and that this image of God meant three or four things. It meant, first of all, the concept of domination over nature. Secondly, it meant self-conscious, self-determining personality. Third, it meant responsive and responsible. And fourthly, it led us into the concept, if God is one, man is one. If mankind is one, this means we are all in this ball of wax together. We're all in here for good or for evil, and it is not good that man should be alone. Individualism, the only place in the Old Testament you can find what sounds as if it's individualism is in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Only sounds that way, because they were getting ready for a new covenant, and the old covenant was being grabbed on as a last straw by the people saying, well, we're sons of Abraham, and we've never been in bondage to any man. God's given us a faithful covenant, and he'll never give it up. So there is then, man is a unit. The unity of two things, A, B, the unity of mankind, which is the unity of man, humanity, and the unity of the individual, in which the Hebrew says, God created man in his own image, and then God breathed into the dust of the earth the breath of life, and man became a living being. So that in the Old Testament, man does not have a soul, he is a soul, if you want to use that word. Or, better yet, use Wheeler Robinson's definition. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, man is an animated body. Whereas in the Greeks, it is an incarcerated soul. This is a good contrast, because I specifically, and he specifically used the word incarcerated, because in the Gospels we have Jesus Christ, who is God, not incarcerated in the flesh, but God living and moving and having his being in the flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, blood of my bone, DNA of my DNA, or whatever you want to say. This is what the creation story is trying to tell us and what the New Testament is trying to tell us. Now, are there some questions here? I didn't get into the idea of how we also mistake the word spirit occasionally. We make the word spirit equal soul. It doesn't. I won't do that unless somebody really is messed up and really wonders where we're going. But now we can't go on from here unless you think you understand what this bird's trying to say.
I mean,
it always sounds goof-off like that. That slows up the lecture, you know. Right. Okay. Let's start first of all with that Genesis passage again that we had yesterday. Remember, there was dust. God breathed the breath of life, and man became a living being. I'm going to use the word being here and get that word soul out of our vocabulary for a while. Now, this word breath is ruach in Hebrew. R-U-A-C-H. This word can also just as well be translated spirit. It can also be translated wind. And in some of our Bibles, we'll find it translated with a capital S. Probably referring to the divine spirit. Now, in Greek, anima is spirit. It also means breath, it also means wind, and so does pneuma, pneumatic tires and that sort of thing. And the Holy Spirit in the Greek is usually the holy pneumatic tire, so that you get the idea, because it too is related to wind and spirit and breath, as well as to God's spirit. Now, this is the root. These two are equal in Greek, really. This is the root from which Wheeler Robinson takes the phrase animated body. All he's done here is take Paul's concept of the resurrection body. This means a spiritual body. Now, to us, a spiritual body sounds like a conflict, because we think the spirit is conflicting with the rest of flesh and body and world. Now, what we're saying here is this, that man is not composed of one, two, or one, two, and three things, body and soul, or body, mind, and spirit, as some of the Greek philosophers said, and Paul occasionally uses that combination, What we're saying is that whether you say it body and soul, or body, mind, and spirit, you're saying totality in a missionary language. Now, this spirit is the Greek. This spirit is the Hebrew. And it goes with the animating spirit. Man doesn't have a spirit of his own. It's always God's. It's always God's. And then if a man dies, since he doesn't have a soul, but he is a soul, and the spirit belongs to God, I don't lose my spirit, I lose God's spirit, which is the animism, the dynamism, the power by which I live. And so when the spirit of God is withdrawn from me, it's not my spirit, you see. But when the vivifying, dynamic power of God that created me in the first place, or created Adam in the first place, is withdrawn, I'm dead. When that spirit comes, or when Christ comes and resurrects me again, he revivifies me, he recreates me, and I'm me again. He doesn't, as I said yesterday, he doesn't have a lamination job and put us back together again. Now, let's look at this word spirit just a little bit more. There's only one passage in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in which it looks as if there is a separation, a Greek concept of body and soul. And this is only because at that point they use the word spirit, and we have falsely equated spirit with soul. Even Greek, we've made that mistake. The Greeks made a distinction. See, they don't say body, mind, and soul. They usually say body, mind, and spirit in the New Testament and in the Greek. Ecclesiastes says something like this. It's death, you know, in that passage about death in chapter 12, in which you get all those beautiful poetic images about the bowl broken at the cistern and so on. And at the end of it, it says, "And the dust returned to the earth, and the spirit to God who gave it." Now, 99 4/400 of the ivory soap users in the Lutheran Church are the ones who equate the word spirit with soul in that statement. The dust, oh, that's that evil body, you know. That's that flesh. That's that stinking stuff that we're trying to get rid of. That goes back, and the worms crawl in and the worms crawl out and all that sort of thing. But that soul goes back to God who gave it. And we use this as a proof text for body, soul. But it doesn't say so. It doesn't use the Hebrew nephesh, and it obviously isn't the Greek pneuma. It's the Hebrew ruach. The ruach belongs to God. That's why it says it goes back to God who gave it. God who gave me the breath of life, God who made me a living being, has removed his life-giving power from me, and I'm a dead dog. Now, resurrection, you see, is not bringing my spirit or my soul back to my flesh or my dust or my body, but it's God's dynamic, creative spirit that hovered over the face of the waters at the beginning of the world, the one that came at Pentecost, the one who causes you to be reborn at your baptism. This one revivifies me, and I am recreated. This is resurrection. It wasn't my spirit that came back to me. You see, just as Saul lost the spirit of the Lord before David took over, so we can lose the spirit of the Lord. And so, spirit and soul are two distinct things. In the Hebrew, the soul is the totality of the individual. The spirit is the vibrant power of God which makes that total being live. Does that help in the distinction, or does that make it tougher?
What bibliography would you suggest? Robinson would help.
Robinson would be good. His collected essays, A Revelation Inspiration, is good. And then I would think you might enjoy reading Eichelroth again. He's very good. And Peterson is excellent on this. Peterson, Israel, Its Life and Culture. It's an old book,
He came out in Danish in 1926, I think. But very good on what the Spirit really is. Yeah?
When you said that Saul lost the Spirit of God before David took over in the last days of his reign, this picks me up again. I thought it was all straightened out. I thought that Spirit could be equated with living, but a man can lose the Spirit of God and still be living. What Spirit and what living force does he have?
All right, yeah. All right. This is easy. There is the Spirit of living. There is a plus Spirit of anointing with grace. Now, I'll throw another great big word at you. I had wanted to avoid it, but you pushed me into the corner. This is a Greek word which talks about the Moses and the judges and the kings and the prophets and the priests. We call them charismatic leaders. Grace-filled leaders. They are slightly different than all the rest of the people. One of the contrasts between the Old and the New Testament is this, that in the Old Testament, only certain people who embodied the total corporation had the charisma, the grace of God. In the New Testament, in the New Covenant that Jeremiah saw, all of us have the Spirit. Now, this anointing grace, this plus, this charisma of the Spirit, put a capital S if you wish, can be withdrawn and you can still sort of survive. This is why the New Testament can use the words dead. The guys who are walking around and having a lot of licentious living. I mean, they're really enjoying life, but the Bible says they're dead. Because if it's a New Testament truth that everybody should have this charisma, that gets withdrawn, you're as good as dead. Now, our old catechism used to call the difference between physical death and spiritual death. I'm not sure I like those terms, but the concept isn't too bad. So that Saul still lived because he still had the vibrating Spirit of God with him. But he did not have this plus of the grace of charisma which came with the anointing. Now, you and I receive the Spirit of God at our baptism or at our conversion or however you want to say it. And this is the plus, so that all of us are kings and priests, you see. We're all charismatic people. We're all little Christs. But unlike the Baptists, most of us Lutherans and most Bible students, that doesn't mean that there are no Baptist Bible students, but most Bible students will say, this grace can be lost. And yet you still can be moving around, looking as if you're alive. And this is what we're saying. So that it's a Spirit here which created, which sustains us in life. Luther's meaning of the third article of the Creed gets all those words in. But the anointing grace the Christian gets, where he keeps us in the faith, this is something else again. Does that help?
Yes.
All right, now, are we ready to sin? All right. After all, this is supposed to be a total life up here, and Carol wouldn't want you to miss out on that either. This is part of the totalness of the human being. Now, remember what I said. Man is a creature. Man is in the image of God. Man is a unity. And man has received a gracious covenant. Now, to anticipate the whole lecture, let's give you one more sentence to go with this one. I put it up. God is a holy person who is Lord of the covenant. Now, you can throw old or new in there if you want, depending on which part of the Bible you're talking about. Man, then, in spite of all this, I'll give you a simpler definition. Man is the creature who has rebelled against, now we put it all in, the Holy Lord of the covenant again. Now, those two sentences sum up the two things we've been trying to say. God is the holy person who is the Lord of the covenant. Man is the creature who has rebelled against the Holy Lord of the Covenant. I grew up on the old Ohio Synod Catechism, and my father taught me, and I used to think my father knew some theology when I was 13. And I learned the definition: sin is every transgression against the divine law. This is complete heresy, unless you have reinterpreted the word of law so widely, as I did yesterday, that Torah means the total guidance of God and his entire will and personal feelings toward me. Well, not very few people interpret the catechism that widely. So let's interpret it properly now. Let's look about what we really mean when we talk about sin. Old Testament concept of sin has concern for the person of God. It has concern with the lordship of God. It has concern with the covenant of God, and it must be defined in relationship to these things. So, when Dr. Bergendorf last night talked about Psalm 51, you remember that passage? Now, that psalm is traditionally titled after David had had Uriah killed and had taken Bathsheba, and Nathan said, "You're a stinker." And then he repented. And now this is a late title probably to that psalm. Mm-hmm. But against thee, Dr. Bergendorf was mentioning so much last night, against thee only have I sinned. Now you see, in individualism, he could have said all kinds of things. He said, why did I sin against the corporate brotherhood? Dr. Bergendorf meant this. He could have said this. Why did I sin against Uriah? He could have said, why did I sin against myself? I'm Sir Galahad. I've never been in trouble with women before. How did this ever happen, you see? So I sinned against my own egotism. My id got overwhelmed here for a moment. We could say that, but that isn't what it says. And it doesn't say, how come I broke the fourth or fifth or whatever commandment, or the sixth, whatever commandment he happens to think he broke. It didn't say that. He sinned against the holy person of God. The same thing's true of Joseph. You remember Joseph? Elizabeth Taylor came to tempt him. And he decided that he liked him fatter than that. And no, it wasn't that real. That really wasn't the reason he turned her down. There was another reason, I'm sure. But anyhow, he merely said this: how can I do this great sin and sin against God? Now, he could have said, your husband's been such a darn good friend of mine, and he's protected me and given me house and food and clothing. How can I betray his confidence in me by lying with you? And he could have said that, but he didn't. He could have also said, you know, I've admired you from a distance very long. You've been my Puritan star, the virtuous part of my life. How can I do this great thing and bring you down to such a low level? He could have said that, but he didn't. And he also could have said the same thing David said. He could have said to himself, I've been a good boy all these years. I'm not going to go sin against my own reputation now. I mean, after all, if he caught me when I was an adolescent, all right, but I'm a grown up now. You can't do this to me. He could have said that, but he didn't. It's against the person. Remember, Joseph couldn't have been breaking the sixth commandment. There weren't any yet. Joseph comes a little bit before Moses in most of our Bibles. You may have one that he doesn't, but then this is beside the point at the moment. The point is there. So, but sin, first of all, is always against the person of God. That's the first fact in the Old Testament. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? The second thing that is involved is that if it is against the person, it is often what we find in Genesis 3 and many other times. Sin is, I was going to put the word seek. I'll put it back up there anyhow. Sin is seeking autonomy. Karl Barth says the heart of sin in the Bible is that man refuses to be a creature. He wants to be the creator. Instead of accepting the fact that he is a vice regent a tenant farmer for the sovereign God. He wants to act as if he's the landowner. He wants to act that he can pollute the lakes the way he feels, and that God doesn't have any concern about lake pollution. This is involved. So he seeks to be like God, Genesis 3 says. You will be like God. And we do this so often. This is what the whole sin... Now, the reason I put the word seek back after I started to have second thoughts about it is that I wanted to put the word up that the greatest of all sins is religion. Not quite the greatest, but one of the worst sins is religion. Because when we seek to say, we have found God, we are practically saying we are God. Or if we say, we know the way all Christians must act, and that if you dance at Pacific Lutheran, Dr. Mortvedt must not be a Christian, then we are playing God. Or if we say, this person who in the grace and the love of God has God's love coming toward him, that we then say, no, he's not in the church because he doesn't show up every Sunday, or because he hasn't taken communion for 25 years. We're playing God. We can say, yes, he isn't a legitimate church member. That's a perfectly good statement. You've got to have some kind of rules and regulations. They even kick people out of Pacific Lutheran now and then, I think, because they don't keep the regulations, or they flunk, or their standards are too low. You've got to do this with church membership. But remember, your vestry, your church council, your Women's Missionary Federation president, or even the pastor, can't play God. You can put him off your records and out of your church, but you haven't put him out of God's love. Necessarily. Only God knows that point. So when we play at religion, we play at being God. We seek the autonomy. When the creature wants to be the creator. Now we're leading up to the punchline, I hope. The real thing about this, if this God has given us a covenant in grace, if he is the sovereign Lord, and next week I'm going to spend the whole week on covenant, if anybody can afford to stay here another week, you might learn something else. It's a bargain, isn't it, Mary? That's what she wants me to say now.
Here.
Oh, don't... What she really means is that they don't have enough clean sheets, so you couldn't stay anyhow. They're overfilled next week. But if you could find the money and the clean sheets, we think maybe we might be able to tell you more about the covenant. But anyhow, if this is the sovereign Lord who has given a gracious covenant to his vassal people, either as a whole people or as the king representing the corporate group, then God's expectation of us is faithfulness and loyalty. And those two are really synonyms. In the Old Testament, we are protected from a false legalistic concept of sin and a false sentimentalizing of faith and love and belief, because it's rooted and grounded in historical actions of God and historical reactions by man. Instead of... I'll get down. Everybody's got this if they wanted to take it down by now. Instead of amunah, from which our word amen comes, instead of chesed, from which the RSV, for my money, was worth buying just for this one word translation, steadfast love, instead of amunah, steadfast love, this actually could be translated truth or loyalty. Instead of this, we have this.
instead of being true, instead of being steadfast, true to the person of God, steadfast to the covenant that he has made with us, we are pesha, P-E-S-H-A, that's a Hebrew word. Doesn't have any relationship to any English word, so I can't get you with pneumonia and anything like that, or amen, and that sort of stuff. That's no relationship with any word we have. But let me give you an illustration. Goes back to the historical act again, because all these words have historical meaning. They're all acts in the Bible. They're not concepts. Even all those words that Dr. Bergendorf was telling you about washing and scouring and cleansing and giving you a cathartic, all of these things in Psalm 51 are action verbs. If giving you a cathartic isn't an action verb, I don't know what it is. that's what it says, purge me. And that means give me a double dose of Phillips milk of magnesia and let me go. This is really what it means, let my people go. Anyhow, you see, these are action verbs. The Old Testament is full of action, and it is not concerned with intellectual, speculative concepts. So let's go back to a historical act. It has nothing to do, in a way, with what you and I would call a religious act, although it does, according to the Old Testament. There was a young man named Absalom, and there have been lots of novels written about this fellow. And when he died, his father had a very interesting poetic lament about him, and I never can say it properly because everybody thinks he's the best dramatist. But anyhow, it was something like, Absalom, Absalom, my son, Absalom. Now, why did he die and why did he lament? Well, he thought he was the heir to his papa's throne. But the old man lived too long. He wouldn't die, and Absalom was afraid that David was going to live forever, and I'll never get to be king. And so he gathered up some of the rebellious Judahites who tried to get against David, and he fought a war up in northeast Jordan. Finally got himself caught there, you know. He died. What's the Bible say about Absalom? It says, Absalom peshad against David, his father. Now, as I've said to some of you, the father-child relationship in the Old Testament and the husband-wife relationship are really not 20th century democratic institutions at all. It's sovereign and vassal. The father, remember Proverbs, doesn't spare the rod. He's the sovereign. The child doesn't have a pal. He has a father in the Old Testament. Father is not another peer group to join with the adolescent gang as they take out their stiletto knives. And we have a great ball, Daddy and me. This isn't it. Neither is husband and wife. I read in a Seattle paper yesterday that the only country in the world that has a higher divorce rate than the United States is Egypt. And that's because the Muslim husband still has this point of view. All he has to do is say, I divorced you three times, and home you go, baby. That's why these poor women carry their dowry up in their heads all the time, around their hats, so that they got car fare to get home. That's the truth. I mean, you laugh. This is the real truth. I mean, if he says go, he's not going to give you the railroad ticket to get back to the old village. So you better be ready with your own bus ticket. And this is why they wear it. So now, peshah, see? Absalom peshahed against David his father. The King James Bible and the RSV all translate it perfectly correctly. Absalom rebelled against David his father. But unfortunately, every time this word peshah comes into our relationship with God, the King James Bible usually translates it by the word transgress. Now, transgress usually has something to do with either property rights or rules, such as trespass across somebody else's grazing rights out in Montana, or take somebody's water rights over in Jordan when you're feeding your flock, or to break the speed limit on the Seattle expressways. And we say, oh, I've sinned. I went 75 in a 52-mile zone. I guess they don't have any 52-mile zones, do they? They ought to. It's just as easy to break a 52-mile zone rule as there is a 55-mile limit.
Maybe people would read it more carefully if it had an odd number in there instead of 60s and 55s. But every time they got to this, they translated it by transgress, or they translated it by sin. And we then make it an intellectual concept. It isn't an intellectual concept. It's a relationship concept. It's an action concept. That which is not loyalty is rebellion. That which is not steadfast love is alienation. That which is not faith, Paul says, is sin. Now, we've misunderstood that New Testament passage so terribly that even our Lutheran ethics books have got the poor Hindu or the poor primitive in Africa in a real kettle of fish. He's damned if he does, and he's damned if he doesn't. Because, you see, if he breaks the Ten Commandments because that's what his tribe says he should do, he's transgressed against the laws of God. But if he decides to break the taboos of his tribe and be a real good moral religious person, he's damned because he doesn't have faith. You see, there is no such thing as a good work without faith, according to our Lutheran definition. And therefore, he's stuck too. So here you've got a cannibalistic guy who finally decides he can't stomach people anymore, in that cannibalistic way. So he decides not to eat people anymore. Now you'd say this is good. You'd say this is fine. He's had a moral conviction and he should follow through with it. But the old Lutheran dogmatician would say that's not good at all. Because unless he did this out of Christian conviction, out of faith, it still is sin. And in a way, this is possibly true. That which is not loyalty is sin. That which is not faith is sin. Now, we don't mean that deed, that action, but that relationship. You're either for me or against me, Jesus once said. He that is not with me is against me. He that doesn't sow scatters. Or Joshua said it too. Just as easy, choose you this day whom you will serve. If it's this one, fine. Have emunah. Have chesed. If it's not, you're not breaking his laws. You're not breaking his commandments. You're breaking the relationship of his gracious covenant which he gave to you. You are rebelling against your Creator and your Holy Lord. And that's the heart of sin. Sin is not want of conformity to God's statutes, but defection from him as sovereign Lord. Sin is never to be equated with immorality. Now this is hard. Because in our Puritan tradition, whether it's a Scandinavian or a German or an American Congregationalist Puritanism, we have so long been brainwashed that immorality is sin and sin is immorality. There is nothing of this in the Old Testament. Nothing of this. And this is how you get to be a saint, even though you're the lousiest adulterer or the best adulterer, whichever word you prefer. Whichever way you prefer. Anyhow, you take it. Even though you are a saint in Christ because of a relationship, not because you did or you don't do this. I have so many saints in my congregation, but I also have some others who are sinners because this is a relationship. And you know what? The ones who think they're the saints are the ones I think aren't. And the ones who think they're sinners are the ones I think God thinks are saints. Now, this is a peculiar thing. Now, I'm not trying to judge, and that's what I'm trying to avoid, but let's just give you a little illustration. The Ohio State Penitentiary has a great many people in it. They also have a population explosion problem. Some of the best Christians are in the Ohio State Penitentiary. Some of the worst sinners are in St. Paul's Lutheran congregation. How come? Because some of my best members know they've kept all the commandments. Sheriffs never picked them up for sodomy. Why, they've never even gotten a speeding ticket or a parking ticket. Obviously, they're good Christians. And they'll tell you so if you give them half a chance. But you see, it's that hubris, it's that pride, it's that self-confidence that I did it by my own little self. Little Jack Horner sat in a corner. What a good boy am I. And this is too much of our Christianity. And in the very statement, what a good boy am I, we rebel against God. Because until we confess our sin as against God's person, we aren't loyal. We aren't steadfast. We're sinning. All sin is then against God, and Pesha is the depth of it. If some of you brought your Bibles, I'd just like you to turn to Isaiah 1. I don't know why people preach sermons on sin, and all you have to do is read the first chapter of Isaiah. It's the clearest definition of sin that you'll ever find. Better than anything Luther ever wrote. Better than anything Tanner or Jacob or Lenski ever wrote. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Sons have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the ass its master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people does not understand. Skipping a verse or two. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be smitten that you continue to rebel? The whole heart is head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and bleeding wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. You could keep on to the rest of this, but do you get the point? I'm not talking a bit about the Ten Commandments. I'm not talking a bit about liquor or card playing or dancing. I'm not talking a bit about adultery or murder. It's talking about relationship. You rebelled. You're alienated. You've forsaken. You're utterly estranged. You're dumber than an ox who is at least loyal to its owner. You're dumber than a dog who at least wags his tail as his friendly master comes by. And we've surely failed to be responsive images of God if we don't even wag our tails a little bit when God goes by. This is what he's saying. And this is sin. And we cut the harshness of sin down to a bunch of little peccadilloes, a bunch of little needles and pins, when there's this great big rebellion going on. It's as if we would have some of the anti-Vietnam people protesting that we're sending dice to the soldiers in Vietnam, even though we might be ready to drop a nuclear bomb. So we spend all our efforts protesting they're sending crap over to Vietnamese soldiers, and they're making our children sin by making gamblers out of them. Maybe they're making our children sin, and maybe we're sinning when we drop that nuclear bomb on Peking. Get the difference? We play around here with little toys when it's this real heart that we're worried about. There are lots of wonderful passages. Chapter 59 of Isaiah has another great one. Remember, the word transgressions always means rebellion. For our rebellions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against thee. For our rebellions are with us. We know our iniquities. Rebelling and denying the Lord, turning away from following our God, seeking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Brother, I haven't even heard Billy Graham preach a sermon that good. Have you? This is the heart of sin. That's just for fun. See, we make these things into concepts. We make them intellectual, or we spiritualize them.
What is truth? What is true? Let's just be funny and folklorish for a minute. There is a song that we don't sing too much anymore because we're not supposed to be anti-Negro when we sing these folk songs of Foster and other people. And minstrel shows are out at the moment, and long hair is in. This is the difference. But I went down south, my true love for the sea. What does true mean in there? Now, it could mean real. She's not just an imaginary. It could mean that. It could mean she doesn't tell me too many fibs when she writes those love letters. She hasn't sent me a Dear John letter yet. It could mean that. But what it really means is that though I've been up in Chicago in the back of the yards region in the slaughterhouse of the world, she's still loyal to me. She's still true to me. This is what we mean, and this is why truth and faith in the New Testament are often interchanged. The Gospel of John is full of the concept of faith and yet never uses the word. This is peculiar. He uses all kinds of other words. I was on a town meeting of the air one time with this guy, I think it was Denny, who used to run it, and their opening slogan was, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." That was their motto, taken from John. But you have to go 10 verses down before you know what the truth is. The Son of God is truth. And if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. If he can get you over your rebellion, if he can get you back to faithfulness, to a response, then you are really free indeed. This is the important part. Sin speaks about our relationship to the Creator and to the Holy Lord of the Covenant. A saint, then. Who is a saint? What is salvation? What is eternal life? What did Jesus Christ really do? Jesus Christ came and took our place and became a rebel, so that we are no longer rebels, but we are children of God. We are sons. We are kings. We are priests, who then are faithful and steadfast. Who is a saint? My goodness, this guy Paul writes to some of those whoring people over in Corinth and says, to the saints who live in Corinth. And they've been breaking the sixth commandment like mad. That's why he wrote the letter. He calls them saints. Why are they saints? Because they are no longer fully rebelling. Christ has reconciled. He has made them at one. And if atone isn't a relationship word, we play around with this word even. We make it a theological word, a big concept. It means reconciliation. If a woman and a husband are alienated and estranged from one another, that's a relationship problem. Now, they may do all kinds of nasty things to each other, but those nasty things are not what caused the alienation. The alienation caused the nasty things to come out of the relationship. And if they become reconciled at one, they don't become reconciled because he stops throwing knives at her every morning at breakfast, or she stops burning the toast. That isn't what reconciles them. She stops burning the toast, he stops throwing knives, he stops whoring around, she stops drinking, or whatever you say, because they're no longer alienated. If they're reconciled, then the other things stop, you see, and they slow down. So this is a relationship. This is a relationship, but so is this. And here's one of the big differences that the Vatican II is helping us to understand Catholics. They are recognizing that they have for a long time thought of faith as belief in a series of dogmas, and sin as the destruction of mortal and venial peccadilloes. Now they're recognizing that faith is a relationship to a person, and that sin is the breach of that relationship. And a saint is one who has had that relationship healed by Jesus Christ. He might break lots of laws yet,
but he's still a saint. Now, the last thing we have to say, and this comes out of Dr. Bergendorf, so since he said it so well last night, I won't say too much about it, is, and that is, just as this Isaiah 59 passage talks about the universality of sin and the completeness of sin, and how chapter 1 talks about from the top of my head to my sole of my feet, I am a rebel. I'm a rebel incarnate, if you want to put it that way. I'm a rebel in the flesh, in the world, in totality. This is what he's saying. I'm a total rebel. Now, in the Psalm 51, we often use it as a proof text for the Christian doctrine of original sin. We can get the doctrine of original sin out of Paul. There's no doubt about this, that it is a doctrine. What it means, Dr. Bergendorf agrees with me. We aren't quite sure what it means. But in the Old Testament, Psalm 51 is no problem at all. This is put in the context of David having just murdered Uriah, committed adultery with Bathsheba, but saying, I sinned against thee. Now, he has, against thee only have I sinned. And he could have been misled, as many of our Christians are misled, to say, ah, there it is. He did that, and he did that, and now he's a sinner. He said, oh my God, no. From the moment of my birth, I've been a rebel. And then he stops for a moment and he says, I don't even believe it was then. I bet I started to be a rebel as soon as the sperm hit the ova. In sin did my mother conceive me. I've been a total rebel all my life, and then some. And we've gone off in two different directions on that passage. We've gone off and said, all right, sex is sin. And because mama conceived in sin, this means that the act of conception was sinful. And we got lots of people who do this. That's why we need these books on love and marriage and a few other things talked about in Christian circles, because we've got this crazy idea that the flesh is not to be celebrated but to be denied, and the sex is the act of sin, and sin interferes with the Christian's prayer life, as somebody at St. Olaf told me 6 years ago. Pretty rough, you see. I mean, because I'm a sexual being, whether you like it or not. And if that's going to interfere with my prayer life, I think I'm having a prayer when I'm having sex. Now, maybe I'm all mixed up and you better send for the psychiatrist, but I think I'm closer to what Psalm 51 is saying than some of these Puritan interpretations are. I've been a sinner. Now, I know I'm right because the Word of God has something else in it. It has parallels. Jeremiah says it so plainly, I have been a rebel since my mother's womb. Now you see, the verb is on, the subject is me. It's not my mother's act, it's not my father's act that's being classified by Jeremiah. You can misunderstand Psalm 51. My mother did the conceiving, you see, and she sinned when she did that. It would have been better if she'd have been a nun. And not had me know, or had me out of wedlock. I don't know what it means. Well, anyhow, it doesn't mean that, because Jeremiah is making it quite clear. I have been a rebel from my mother's womb. I am the actor in this rebellion, in this breach, in this failure to be a creature, and trying to get autonomy for myself, in failing to be a humble servant, an ebed of the Lord. Christ was the only real servant of the Lord who ever lived. All the rest of us have been rebellious servants of the Lord. Since Israel failed to be a servant that would bless all the nations of the earth, Jesus Christ came into the world to bring a blessing of God to all the world as the only servant. This is what the Bible says about sin. The Old Testament is agnostic about the origin of sin, about the cause of sin. But it has the strongest confession in the world about the reality of sin and the universality of sin. And we Protestants and Catholics and Lutheran theologians have written book after book and spent sermon on sermon talking about the how sin came into the world and the why there is sin, possibly in a Freudian attempt to escape the reality of the universality of it. As long as I'm just talking about now who's to blame, Adam or Eve or the snake or God or Satan or a demiurge, I can escape the fact that I'm it and I'm a rebel from my mother's birth. Well, 5 minutes break and you'll meet another rebel. Thank you.